I'm Walt Bowman, and this is the fourth in a series on the Eucharist. We're working under the general theme, Give Us Tomorrow's Bread Today, which is the way Joachim Jeremias formulates the petition in the Lord's Prayer. And the topic today is the mission of the Eucharist. Herb and Carl have done it again. They have a song for us, only this one looks complicated. So we'll need instruction.
It's a song about the lost, and you could get lost in it.
Yes, okay.
It comes off Walter's picture of forgiveness, which is a biblical picture, and it's come forgiven, don't come dragging, come believing, and the lost stories. They're all three in here. And I think we'll capture the joy and the forgiving nature of it as we sing it.
Okay, it's really a little dance song, and it's not all that complicated, but you just have to figure it out. As soon as I copied it down, I found a better way of copying it. The first line, that very first line, come, all forgiven, come believing, come receiving, come. You sing that at the beginning. And then at the very end, at the very bottom, all forgiven, come believing, come receiving, come. That kind of ends it. And then the two lines in the middle keep repeating again and again. Let's just sing the first line so we kind of get the idea.
Thank you.
women are one, the men are two. Okay? So we all sing the top line, and then the women sing that first stanza.
Will the banquet happen soon?
And when they get to the end, joy and love. Look in the third line where it says, come, come. And then we want to hear the men sing. Come, come, and women come, come, and then the men stand the two. Prepare the banquet, David and Paul. Ready? Three, two, one.
Monday. All week we've been trying to think about the Eucharist, and Monday, in talking about the meaning of the Eucharist, my point was that the meaning of the Eucharist is Jesus shares his destiny with his community, both its way and its final outcome. Tuesday, the ministers of the Eucharist are all of us called to be a priestly people exhibiting God's way in our ministries with the leader as the presiding minister, not the chaplain, that is not the one who does the ministry on behalf of the gathered community, but the enabler of the ministries. The ministries are the tasks of the community in the world. Wednesday we talked about the message of the Eucharist, that is the very doing of it, has as its message the proclaiming of the sacrificial death of Jesus, so that when we proclaim that message, we are in fact a servant community. That's what it means to discern the body. It doesn't mean to recognize something on the altar. We are the Holy Communion. The Holy Communion is not something up there that one takes. The Holy Communion is us, grounded in the sacrifice of Jesus, becoming then a servant community, vulnerable, shaped by Jesus himself. Today, I want to turn to the fourth M. We've got beyond three M's. We're at four now. And we're going to talk about the mission. And the Eucharist. I want to begin with a delightful reading again from O.E. Jigs and Juleps. This one is entitled Sacraments. I think I mentioned on Monday when I read from this book that it was written by a 10-year-old girl. And this is the way she perceives them. Sacraments are what you do in church. What you do at home is something else. Cooking and sewing and running the Bissell sweeper and eating and sleeping and praying and scrubbing yourself are not sacraments. When you are little and ugly, somebody carries you in church on a pillow and you come out a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. They pour water on your head and that's a sacrament. When you are 12, you walk back in yourself with your best dress and shoes on and your new prayer book your mother buys you, and you walk up to the bishop and he stands up and you kneel down and he mashes on your head and you are an Episcopal. Then you are supposed to increase in spirit and everybody kisses you, and that's a sacrament. Only I left out the bread and the wine. That's a sacrament too. I tasted some of the bread in the choir room and it tasted just like my goldfish wafers. Then when you are married... Then when you are married, you go back to church dressed up like you never were before in all your days, and somebody sings "Oh Promise Me," and your sweetheart is waiting up by the preacher if he doesn't forget to come, and you get a new shiny gold band on your finger and leave town. And that's a sacrament. And then you get carried back into church again, but you are dead and it takes 6 people to lift you and everybody cries, and that is the last sacrament you are going to get. One day we got tired of playing hopscotch and skin the cat, so Edna Briggs said, "Let's play baptizing." And I said to Mrs. Williams, "May we play baptizing in your rain barrel?" And she said to me, she said, "Yes, indeed." And she went on tatting. So I put on my father's hunting breeches and got Judge Williams' hat off the moose horn rack, and I dressed up like the Baptist minister. Edna ran to get all the kids, and I said to them, I said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Keep silent and shut up." And then I said, "All you sinners, come forward and hence." And nobody came but Melvin Dawson. He is just 2 years old. Poor little Melvin. He is so unlucky. I got him by the back of his diaper, and I dipped him in the rain barrel. Once for the Father and once for the Son. But when it came time for the Holy Ghost, poor little Melvin's safety pin broke, and he dropped to the bottom of the rain barrel. And everybody ran away, and nobody would help me, and I had to turn the rain barrel over to get him out, and I galloped him on his stomach on my pony to get the water out of him, and then I sat him inside his house, and I went to Mrs. Harris's house, and I got under her bed, and when she looked under there and saw me all soaking wet, Mrs. Harris said, she said, "Rain and hail in Beulah Land, what has happened now?" And when I told her what had happened, she just patted her foot and sat and sat. And then she said, "Do you know what?" And I said, "What?" And Mrs. Harris said, "The bishop sure needs just such a barrel in the churchyard to give some members I know what little Melvin got." And then Mrs. Harris said, "Let's talk about fishing." And we did. Oh, thank God for fishing. Thank God for Mrs. Harris. And God bless poor little Melvin. Amen. It's called "O Ye Jigs and Juleps." Mary doesn't have it in the bookstore, but it is available, and we have had it here. And I'm sure you'll be able to buy it. "O Ye Jigs and Juleps" by Virginia Carey Hudson. It was written in 1904, and it is still hilariously funny. So, just marvelous chapters in here. I think I read the one on etiquette at church. She's got one on everlasting life, China, and religion. Oh, one is better than the next, but we have to go on. One of Murphy's laws is that whenever you open a can of worms, it takes a bigger can to get them back in again. And I want to open some cans of worms this morning, so here we go. I think if many of you were going to, or if many people were going to describe the nature of the Christian mission, or of the church's mission, the story would go something like this. God wants everybody, when they die, to go to heaven. The way you get into heaven is believe in Jesus. That's the sort of ticket to get past the gatekeepers or whatever. The mission of the church, therefore, is to get lots of people, as many as possible, all the world if possible, to believe in Jesus. Liturgy gets in the way of that. I realize that this is sort of an oversimplified version of the story, but I think that it's reasonably true. If you want to get people to believe in Jesus, be nice to them, have interesting Sunday morning services with lots of nice choir music, hymns that everybody likes to sing, a good rousing sermon, and if you're in a adult baptizing community, some kind of an altar call, probably. The goal is to get people to make decisions for Jesus, and the strategy involves not saying too many things that are very controversial. It puts the church sort of in the position of a retail store. Retail stores don't really go out on the limb for much of anything. They try to find out what it is that people will like and sell that. What kind of groceries are popular, what kind of furniture is popular, what kind of clothing is popular. And if you're going to be identified with anything, if you're going to sponsor anything, just make sure that it's very popular. No problem at all in sponsoring a Kroger's night at the local baseball field, or no problem at all, let's say, in sponsoring the Columbus Symphony, as long as it doesn't play any controversial music. The plans now for mission and evangelism, a call for people to insinuate themselves into the lives of others by finding things in the home or the family that you can compliment. 5 minutes of saying nice things about the landscaping or the decor or the trophies on the mantelpiece or something like that, and then moving gradually into one's church life and saying, what will you say to God if you should die tonight? Why should he let you into his heaven? He should let you in because you believe in Jesus. And to get people to that point, don't bring up anything controversial at all. That's the sort of message. Based on the five laws of selling. And Jesus is portrayed as one of the first users of these great five laws of selling, if not actually the inventor of it. My seminary president's wife, when she heard about this, says, oh, so the play Death of a Salesman was really about Jesus' crucifixion. Now, like all stories of the way in which the church does its gospel, this one has, I think, an element of truth in it, but also a lot of problems. The element of truth in this is Jesus of Nazareth really does reveal and ground the final outcome of history, its final destiny, so that we are to think in kind of final terms, and we are summoned really to entrust ourselves to Jesus. But when this version of telling the story, the Christian story, dominates, and especially when heaven is made the goal, I think all sorts of things fall out of place. One is that we really sort of seriously misunderstand or even misuse elements of the New Testament. Interesting to ask yourself sometime, does Jesus ever talk about his own mission or goal in terms of an otherworldly heaven? This morning at Matins, Jean read a very important and very well-known parable of Jesus about the Last Judgment. But notice that the goal of that parable is exactly what Jean said in her Matins this morning. The goal of that parable is really to have us pay attention to enterprises right here and now. In fact, when Jesus is talking about the parables that we sang about this morning, those parables about lost son, lost sheep, and lost coin grow out of what? Out of an enterprise and activity in which Jesus was engaged right then and there. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is what I'm up to when I'm having dinner at Zacchaeus's house. The kingdom of God is what happens when people who were formerly excluded from the community of Israel are now included, welcomed back in again. When Zacchaeus can confess his thievery, repay what he's stolen, give money to the poor, that's when the kingdom of heaven is really beginning to happen. So it means that there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament that gets misused or distorted. Secondly, I think this way of telling the story makes us really manipulative of people. The kind of evangelism techniques are precisely the ones that are used by door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesmen or encyclopedia salesmen, who in the last analysis are not concerned about you, or really in the last analysis what's good for you, but rather some sort of a product, in this case Jesus, that is being sold, and the questions that are addressed to you in these home evangelism programs or in mass evangelism rallies are all questions designed to make you build up a series of yes answers, just the way salesmen are taught to do, so that when you come to the clincher, will you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are already saying yes, and you just add one more yes to the whole process. This kind of manipulation stands in marked contrast, I think, to the way in which Jesus treated people. Also, and above all, in contrast to the way Jesus summons people in rather controversial ways. He's confrontive and not manipulative. Thirdly, I think we have to avoid a great many of the concerns of the New Testament. There's little emphasis here in this kind of evangelism on the justice, peace, compassion dimensions of the New Testament. The churches have frequently been described in America and in other parts of the world not as a part of the solution, but really in the end as a part of the problem. Emil Durkheim's comment on summary in his study of the sociology of religion is that religion is the way a society worships itself. Ooh, that is to say, religion is in a sense the way the society validates its own set of values. So that if we are a slave-owning society, religion helps us to keep slaves in their place and to have a clear conscience for owning them. That's a dreadful function of religion. It really does make us a part of the problem. And if our goal is to get people to heaven when they die, then we're going to avoid all of the difficult, unpleasant, or controversial aspects of the New Testament. And finally, I think this story is a problem because we don't really know what to do with the sacraments. Billy Graham can write a whole book on being born again and never once mention baptism. The Lord's Supper really is, in a sense, irrelevant to this kind of understanding of the mission of the church. Indeed, it gets in the way of it. What are we going to, how are we going to invite people into a nice, wonderful fellowship called the church, get them boxed and bailed and crated for eternity, as Kierkegaard put it, when they don't really understand what we're doing with this bread and wine bit, and when there seems to be a ritual and you never know what page you're on or what the music is, certainly not any familiar hymn that we've been hearing on radio all week. So we don't really know what to do with our rituals and above all with the sacraments, with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me try another formulation of the church's mission, one that I think at least has a greater chance of picking up all of these elements of the New Testament. And it begins this way. Jesus' proclamation had at its center the redeeming reign of God, the coming kingdom of God. What Jesus announced astonishingly, was that coming kingdom and reign was breaking in his own presence and activity. The kingdom of God was in their midst. How was it in their midst? It was in their midst when he was breaking through barriers that had been long established, when he was opening doors that had been closed, when he was healing, raising the dead, and proclaiming the gospel, the good news to the poor. What good news? The good news that their own oppression was ended, that their own bondage was over, that they were going to be re-included. When he was separating the rich from the idolatries of their wealth, when he was welcoming tax collectors and whores back into the community, that's where the kingdom of God was happening. It was a vision of the end of everything that was death-dealing and the coming of everything that was life-giving. Jesus grounds that vision. He not only shows it, he not only talks about it, he not only tells parables about it, cracking open people's worlds, as Crossan puts it, and creating space for God. He not only shows that vision and talks about it, but he himself becomes the grounding for it. For if God is going to overcome the hurt of humanity, he will do so by taking that hurt into himself. The only way there is any forgiving is by the forgiver to absorb the blow, if you will. So Jesus is the way God absorbs the hurt of humanity, the blow of sin, the alienation of our situation, absorbs it, and thus overcomes it, creates a whole new ball game, so to speak. Jesus is the proclaimer and the grounder of the kingdom of God. God's, that's the second point, God's final victory in this vision does indeed lie in the future. But the community that Jesus summons to be a part of the kingdom, that community bears witness already now that it believes Jesus to be the way, the grounding of this vision, that it entrusts itself to Jesus by living as if God's future were already here. The function of these marvelous petitions in the Lord's Prayer, Joachim Jeremias tells us, is to pray, give us tomorrow's bread today already, and let us forgive as if we were anticipating God's final verdict on the world. For that final verdict in God's forgiveness will be to separate us from our sins on the basis of his decision for the world. The community that bears witness to God's reign grounded and present in Jesus is plunged into a struggle against false visions, false gods. That's what it means to trust Jesus, and that finally is the community's mission. It bears witness to the redemptive reign of God in the midst of the powers of death that are still operative in the world. The key words to express that vision, the key words to give words to it would be, first of all, forgiveness. When Jesus confronts his disciples as the risen one, he says to them, "Receive the Spirit. The sins you forgive really are forgiven, and the sins you retain are retained." What it seems to me what this means is not that the church is the one that goes around deciding who's in and who's out. You're forgiven, you're not. You're forgiven, you're not. But rather that God's act of forgiveness means includes both judgment and deliverance. We are delivered from our sins in that God gets us to join him in his judgment on them, so that the word of judgment, the binding and the loosing, is included in God's forgiving enterprise. The church is therefore entrusted with a word that confronts people with every form of sin, above all with the collective sins that are so pervasive in our alienated world, so that we can be separated from them. C.S. Lewis's phrase, I've quoted it often, is, of all the powers, God forgives the most and condones the least. He forgives everything and condones nothing. And that's what the two go hand in hand. So that forgiveness is not being let off, getting away with, but forgiveness really always means being separated from our sin, being plunged into the struggle. Second key word, the church, as it bears witness to the gospel, to the kingdom of God, is engaged in compassion. Above all, compassion for life's victims. I've been reading, on Mary's recommendation, Edna Hong's lovely book, Bright Valley of Love, the story of Bethel in Germany. Bethel is a community of, in a sense, the unwanted, the mentally retarded, the epileptic. When Adolf Hitler wanted to have a perfect Germany and get rid of all these people, the leaders at Bethel and in fact others withstood him and really managed to prevent this kind of a despicable thing from being carried out. Stanley Hauerwas, in a fine book called Truthfulness and Tragedy, devotes the last section of the book, part three, to children, suffering, and the skill to care. And he devotes three chapters here to retarded children, having and learning to care for retarded children. Just wanted to read a couple of paragraphs of his analysis there, where he talks about the dreadful traps into which we fall when we want perfect children. For the sacrifice that parents make, what we do for our children, this becomes a way of claiming our children as ours. They are made our property by our choice to have them and by what we do for them. They are our product, and as our product, they have no independent existence except as they are able to wrench it from us through psychological and physical power. But ironically, just to the extent that we choose our children, we feel that we must place a demand upon them, namely that they be perfect. They must be physically, psychologically perfect in order for us to justify all the energy, all the sacrifice that have gone into our choice to have and raise them. After all, who wants to go to all the trouble that children represent for an inferior product? When we engage in that kind of relationship with our children, then we really have little place for the defective or the imperfect, and we foul up generational relationships in a dreadfully alienated way. So part of the Christian witness to the kingdom of God is precisely to live in compassionate relationships with the victims of existence in all its form, and Hauerwas seizes on the retarded as primary examples of that kind of compassion. Coupled with compassion, however, is the church's commitment to justice. And this is the thing that often gets shortest shrift. We have no difficulty, you see, welcoming the kind of witness of a Mother Teresa, but we have a great deal of difficulty addressing the conditions that produce many of the victims which Mother Teresa's compassion reaches out to. Martin Marty distinguishes between what he calls the hard and the soft social ministries of the church. The soft social ministries, the compassionate ministries, are often the ones that don't get us into any trouble at all. We can build hospitals and Bethels. We can send money to Mother Teresa's and nobody complains, but let us raise any of the hard questions about the economic conditions or the power conditions that produce the victims, then we get into all kinds of difficulty. And so generally we tend to avoid those kinds of things. But in the New Testament as well as in the Old, justice remains a major component of the community's witness to God and to God's reign in the world. The prophets are continually calling for justice in the economic order. Read some surprising things by Martin Luther in his explanation of the Second Commandment in the Large Catechism. For example, he says that the real misuse of the name of God are not those examples of limited vocabulary, which we usually regard as misuse of the name of God. That is, if you don't have enough adjectives in your vocabulary, then everything is a goddamn something or other. Much more appropriate to talk about a brown chair or a barrel chair or a captain's chair than a goddamn chair. You just need an English teacher there. You don't need a theologian. But he says the real misuse of God's name is when we steal from one another and cover that over with pious phrases, with religious justifications. That's the real, so economic and political oppression and exploitation done under the aegis of God, that's the real misuse of the name of God. So, to be about the gospel, to be about the evangel in the world, involves not only compassion, but also justice. The fourth word for this witness would be the quest for peace. Peace not as the absence of hostility, but as an attitude of openness and overcoming evil with good. Forgiving enemies, Norman Perrin says, belongs to the center and to the uniqueness of Jesus' own way of being in the world. Hence, in an essay on pacifism, Hans Werner Bartsch talks about pacifism as the waging of peace. And he says you can really finally only be a pacifist when there is no war. Strange thing. I mean, we usually think of the pacifist as the one who sit out wars. Bartsch says you can't do that anymore. In a situation where total societies are involved in war, you're going to be on one side or the other once the conflict begins. So the way to be a pacifist is to wage peace when there are no wars. To give up, in a sense, before you have to. That's what repentance really is. And someone has said that's really the essence of Christianity. Giving up before you are caught, or giving up before you are have to, or in a sense giving yourself over into the life and world of your enemy, and thus overcoming evil with good. Final word for this kind of vision is stewardship. Last night, the great words from Romans 8 were read in our Vespers, and those words portray a world waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, because it is a world that groans under our bondage as much as we do, a world in which other creatures are injured because of the alienated way in which we ourselves live. So, care of the earth belongs in part to the witness of the kingdom of God. Now, if those are the crucial words, then the rituals that shape the community belong essentially to its mission. We are baptized into Jesus' way of being in the world, and the Eucharist is already the ritual that shapes the community so that it is receiving tomorrow's bread already today. All of that comes to expression in Romans 12 as the key text for this. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, to the eon of death and death dealing, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, getting a new mind on things. That's what repentance is. By the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then he goes on to say what this means. It means paying attention to the body with its variety of gifts, not trying to make us conform to each other. We are not units in an army, never a vision for the community that bears witness to the reign of God. I always get a little queasy when we sing Onward Christian Soldiers or Stand Up for Jesus. The better images for us are body images with gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly and sisterly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Practice hospitality, contribute to the needs of the saints. Then he goes on in the most radical way. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. That's really the hardest part. It's easier to weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Again, we have to understand the despised, the outcast, the humiliated. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble. If possible, insofar as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the vision that Paul holds out, and we can see immediately what this has to do with the Lord's Supper. For at the heart of the meal is the offering. one of the ways I've already mentioned to reinstitute weekly Eucharist is to say, can't have an offering unless we have the Eucharist. So no collection without the Eucharist. In the ancient church, when they dismissed the catechumens, that is, those who were not yet baptized, it was always before the collection. They could stay through the sermon and the prayers, but then they when the time came for the collection, they were not involved. One of my mission stories was that the church was having a collection for missions. The ushers came to the tightest man in the congregation as he fumbled an inordinately long time for his coin. The usher leaned over and said, "Why don't you take a little out? It's for the heathen, you know." The point of that story is that it isn't just that the collection was for the heathen, that giving is really the gift of God. It's not a way of manipulating people out of their money. It is the gift of God, the gift of giving. In the ancient church, they didn't have collection plates. They had a procession. The table was up there. Everybody brought and put on the table whatever it was that they wanted to put on the table. Hence the custom of singing something meant you were singing during this procession. What are we offering? Nothing less than ourselves. The IRS's way of dealing with us is to be willing to take only their legal share. They don't care what we do with the rest. I was audited a couple of years ago, and at the end of the audit, I think the IRS owed me something like $3.30. I said, "Oh, you might as well keep that." "No, no, no," said the auditor. "We only want what we have coming to us. We only take what is legally ours. We don't care what you do with the rest. You get this $3.30 back." That's Caesar's way, you know. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. But when Jesus adds, give God what is God's, he's not saying, just as you pay your taxes, make sure that the church gets a little too, and then you can do what you want with the rest. To give God what is God's is to be available to God in the totality of our existence. Stewardship never means giving 10% or whatever to the church. Stewardship always means the whole belongs to God. I don't think I brought Herb's eye openers along this morning. I should have. But he's got this marvelous parable in there about when the people brought the money to church, they took it back home with them. First it was brought to the altar and blessed, and then they got it back and mixed it up with all the other money they had in their pocket so that they couldn't tell which was blessed and which was not. And then all week they spent as though each piece was blessed and was to be used lovingly. That's what we are doing in the offering. So you see why nobody but the baptized community ought to participate in the offering. It's why we shouldn't pass plates, especially if we have visitors in church on a Sunday, and guests, and maybe even people who are non-Christians. The offering is placing ourselves at God's disposal. That's what we're doing in the liturgy. Look what we pray as we set the table. Merciful Father, we offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us, ourselves, our time, and our possessions, signs of your gracious love. Receive them for the sake of him who offered himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the prayer with which we give in the liturgy. We put the bread and the cup on the table together with our money and, most importantly, ourselves, and we say, here we are. Use us now as the agents of your kingdom. The eating, then, and the drinking of the body and blood of Christ is so to share in his sacrifice that we can be sacrificial people in the world, that we can be the agents of God's all-encompassing forgiveness, the people who love enough to also say a word of judgment. C.S. Lewis again, if we are not trying to separate one another from our sins, then we don't really care about one another. Oh, go ahead, do whatever you want. I don't care, a mother will say, which is really true. You know, it is a way of not caring. If you do care, you pay attention to what your children do or what one another does. My wife cares about me by reminding me that I'm overweight, not by avoiding that controversial subject. Well, that's just for starters. So, to be engaged then in all these things that I talked about, forgiveness, compassion, justice, peace, stewardship. We need the grounding in the sacrifice of Christ to become what Paul calls us here, the living sacrifices. The liturgy ends then, not with some little sentimental tete-a-tete with God. I teach in some churches where it seems that parting is really such sweet sorrow that they can never come to the point where the service ends. First you have a benediction, and then you have a recessional hymn out, and then everybody kneels while there's prayers from the rear or the choir singing the words of the benediction all over again, and then there's soft organ music while the little acolytes come trotting out and take 5 minutes to put the candles out, and then there's more silence. You know, you wonder if the thing is ever going to end. LBW says, right after the meal, go in peace, serve the Lord. Congregation says, thanks be to God, and out, because the liturgy continues as we are the living sacrifices that we have offered in the offertory. Now we can begin to see that the Eucharist is not sort of irrelevant to or in the way of the church's mission. It is the essential shaping of it. It takes us and makes us body of Christ for the world, week in, week out. It is the grasping by us of God and the sending of us. We Lutherans have always, I think, been a little scared of the offertory, and some of the controversy about LBW said, well, I thought the Reformation was against all of that. No, it was against re-offering Christ or turning the Mass into a kind of work, but it was never against the offering of ourselves, our praise, and our bodies so that we could be part of God's offering for the world. It was the direction, not the fact of offering. We are available for the world. That's God's vision for his people. That's God's mission for us. That's what we're up to in the Eucharist. And I left us enough time today, I think, to argue that point, if you want, or indeed anything that we've talked about all week. Where do you want to start? All right, right here.
I've become aware recently that one of the greatest opponents to Christianity in the United States today is secular humanism. And the way I perceive it is a kind of copying of the things that Jesus has taught us to do that are obviously good, like feeding the poor and whatever. But instead of having service to God or living with him as the basis of it, the idea is that man can somehow save himself, and it's been getting better and better and better. And I wonder how do we let outsiders to Christianity see the difference? Because I've been faced with some questions that I haven't been able to answer. If we can bring them into the family, then there's no problem. Once you're in the family, you see and you feel. But when you're outside the family, if someone's outside looking at these different things, how do you differentiate? How do you say, this is being done for God, but that isn't?
Wow. Well, that's as big a can of worms as any that I have opened. I think those are some difficult questions. I think first of all, it would be important for us to try to define what we mean by secular humanism. In the New Testament, just to complicate things a little bit, Jesus says two things. He says, first of all, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is really engaged in the enterprise of the kingdom. So that you can't always tell by the naming of the name, or even the absence of the name, whether or not the works of the kingdom are taking place. The second thing is that when Jesus tells some of his parables, like the one this morning in Matthew's, the people don't even know that the activities in which they are engaged are really done as if to him. They're surprised. Is that it already?
Yeah.
Oh. They're early.
Yeah.
I think they're early. Forget that bell for 5 minutes.
Yeah.
When Jesus says that, they're surprised that they have, in a sense, been doing this as if to him, so that we have things on two sides. We have the naming of the name, but not doing the works of the kingdom, and we have doing the works of the kingdom and not even perhaps knowing the name. So I think, in one sense, it might be very difficult for us to say everybody who's bearing the name of Jesus is somehow bearing witness to the kingdom, and everybody who isn't doing any of the works of the kingdom. So I think that would be a very complicating factor in sort of saying secular humanism on the one side, Christianity on the other. Third little comment. Martin Marty, in one of his books called Varieties of Unbelief, says that Christians are continually forming alliances with groups of non-Christians, particularly if they have their eyes well focused on the vision that God has given them. And he says, what we need to be wary of are closed systems of unbelief, that is to say, systems which really seek to substitute a different lordship for God's lordship. Nazism in Germany would be an example of that. But we can cooperate with open systems of unbelief, that is, systems that may not necessarily be naming God, but at least not be attempting to substitute some alien lordship or some alienating lordship for God's lordship. I would think, let's leave the word secular off here, I would think that any movement or enterprise which quests after genuine human fulfillment, that is, that we become the kind of beings that God wants us to be, any movement like that is something that Christians can cooperate with. Human being is the only kind of being that can fall from itself, be alienated from itself. The deer are always deer, even when they're eating flowers. Human beings can fall from their humanity, can be inhuman to one another. So the quest for our becoming human, whether it's done under whether it's done under the name of Jesus or apart from that name, might really be something that I would want to share in. In the end, according to that parable this morning, Jesus will put his stamp of approval and his name on all that is done to the least of these. And so I think Christians really have it incumbent upon them to cooperate wherever they can with the humane things that are happening, and where they are not happening, to do the humane things. So that if the government now stops doing a lot of the human things that they have been doing, well, we Christians will pick up. But wherever we can, we will cooperate with the government or the schools or social service agencies or ethical movements of whatever stripe or kind. That would be, I think, a way that I would want to approach the question, rather than perhaps trying to say, is the name of God here or isn't it? Or how will people tell? That's part of our trusting God. In the end, he will make known what has been done to him. Our business is to be after it. David?
Yeah, philosopher. I really appreciate your answer on that. I think that perhaps there are questions like that we raise come from two different sources. One is to try to identify what is what we are doing. And what the gospel is. The other is that sometimes we are trying to establish a kind of exclusiveness, mm-hmm. Exclusive community. Mm-hmm. We want to be sure that we can differentiate here because something is at stake there. And when we're involved in that kind of preoccupation with our own identity, our own exclusiveness, then I think we're really contrary to the sense of the wholeness of God's creation.
Yeah, I think that's useful. And one of the interesting things, again, is that that we need the grounding in the event of Jesus for the long haul in some of these enterprises. It's been pointed out, for example, that there were a lot of people who were passionately involved in the so-called peace movement when their own being drafted was at stake or being sent off to Vietnam. But since that's gone away, what's left of the peace movement now are really, in a sense, the peace churches or the Christians whose vision of the kingdom of God keeps them at work on this enterprise when it's no longer, let's say, an active issue. Was there a hand over here? All right, again.
Yeah, I was going to respond to something that Dave said. Please. There. I think there's a danger in separating and saying, well, we're in and they're out. But I also think it's important to know what we ought to be about affirming, because I think it's easy to get drawn off into activities. Well, I believe that I've had this happen to me, that really appear to be good on the surface, but actually it isn't what Christ would have me to be doing. But it sounded good.
Example. Can you give an example?
The example that I'm going to give is something that happened to me, and it's all good. I was preparing to teach on the Wednesday program at our church. And it was the weekend before Labor Day, and I was at my in-law's home. And I realized that there was no superintendent of the Sunday school, and there was no supervisor for this program that I was to teach in, which was on Wednesday evening. And I thought, well, I did this last year. I know how it should go together. I know what the program should be. Aha, I can do this. I will organize. I can put this program together. And I jumped up and ran to the phone and called the church. There was no one there at the time, and I believe I had the inner sense, don't do it. But I plunged right in, and as soon as I got back, I said, hey, you guys, you don't have anybody, and while you're looking for a Sunday school superintendent, I'll take over the organization of this program, as well as teaching. As time went by, I could not handle the load, and it was really dragging me down, and I couldn't seem to get out of it. But I kept on going, and then finally one day, a friend of mine at the church came up and she said, is there any relief yet? And I said, no. And she said, well, then I can't take this off my prayer list. And that was when it struck me that if she was praying and her prayers weren't being answered, somebody was missing God and I was it. So I went back and I said, God, I can see now that you did not want me to do this, and I did it without your permission, and I am sorry. And when I turned back to him and repented, then came the answer. Now, I don't know what his plan was for that year. I only know that I took a place that he had planned for somebody else and that he did want me to teach, but that was all that he wanted me to do. And you see, I got too easily dragged into this other, and so the whole program suffered because I wasn't able to do well at all that I had taken on. Now, I don't know whether this fits or not, but this... See, by any external measure that I had, I was doing something that I ought to have been doing. And I had the skill to have done both, but I didn't have it within me to do the right job at both at the same time.
I think what needs to be said here may well be that you're drawing some conclusions from data that we would all agree with, which may or may not be fully valid. I think that the work that you were attempting to do was probably a good enterprise, and the question as to whether or not it could have been done better is, again, an obvious one. But it seems to me that, that again, Jesus tells parables about people who do things in a variety of ways and with a variety of successes, and all of them have his own blessing upon them if the enterprise itself is in accordance with his will. But I thought maybe you were going to try to point to the quality of the enterprise rather than to your involvement in it. It seems to me that what I've been trying to say here is the Lord's Supper shapes the very quality of the enterprises in which we are engaged and asks us only to ask, is this fostering the vision that God finally has for the whole of his humanity? Whether we are fully able to do it, I think that really lies in a judgment upon us that we are not even asked to make. Well, now it is time for us to go to coffee. So I think we're going to be back here tomorrow, only 15 minutes early, at 8:45. All right. See you then. One more day.
Thank you. The disciples posed this question to Jesus.